I'll begin the study of God's Word this morning with a personal question. And so to be fair, because you didn't see it coming, I'll just ask it of myself, and you're invited to repeat after me to ask the question of yourself as I ask it of myself. Here's the question. If put to it, would I admit that I am generally optimistic about my future? Optimism is a word based on the idea of bestness. So if I were to say that of myself, I'd be saying that however good things are, I'm generally of the opinion that they're going to get better. All the good things will improve, everything will improve, my life will get better. Am I generally optimistic about my future? And to make it not so self-centered, let me ramp up the question a little bit, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Do I describe myself, if pushed to it, would I describe myself as a person who's optimistic about my future and the future of the people that I love? Am I optimistic about the future of my grown children? Am I optimistic about the future of my aging parents and my wife's aging parents? Am I optimistic about my brothers and sisters at West London, people that I love, people that I do church with? Am I optimistic about the future of my friends who don't believe in Jesus and don't hold to any particular commitment to Him? Would I describe myself as generally optimistic? That's the question before us this morning. As we come to number 5 in a 5-week series, a 5-Sunday series of studies of the book of Jude. That's the second last book of the Bible. It's easy to find. And what I want to show you this morning on week 5 is that Jude could be said to be writing in this short little letter an explanation of why to be optimistic about your future and the future of your loved ones, or how to be optimistic about your future and the future of the people you love. It's the 5th week in. Let me take a few moments to catch you up if you're here just visiting this morning. That seems quite likely on a long weekend. So last week I gave you 4 key words to summarize the 4 weeks that we have covered Jude so far. And here it is again, the list of 4 words that summarize the intent of this letter. The first word is love, as in verse 21, where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, which is to say, respond rightly to His love. Because the word love also occurs embedded 3 times in the word beloved. And the people that Jude's writing to are described by Jude and referred to by Jude as the beloved of God. And in that basis, he says, on that basis, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Love is a key word, and a second key word is contend, as in verse 3, where Jude explains that he's writing this letter to appeal to them to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, which he hopes that they will do since they have been saved by that faith, since they have come to know the love of God through that faith. This 5-week series is called Beloved Contenders because it is my intention to press upon you what Jude was communicating in his letter to all of us, that if we love God and want to respond rightly to that love as the beloved people of God, we should take care of the faith. We should contend or wrestle or struggle or fight for the faith, which of course raises the question how to do that. The 3rd key word is godly. And there's no verse in Jude to point to because the word never occurs in Jude, but it's there in its conception because Jude identifies so clearly that the danger presented to the faith, the danger that the beloved people are in, has everything to do with ungodly people around. The word ungodly or ungodliness is used quite a few times, so it raises the subject of being godly. And we've seen that to be godly means to be well devoted to God. In other words, to live a life that's God-focused, a life that is God-word in its perspective. And if we are God-word in our perspective, if we're striving to be that sort of people, godly people, then surely we will do what we're told when we are told, as the people who love God, to contend for the faith. But we still don't quite know how to do it or what to do it with until we come to the 4th key word, which is mercy. We saw it last week in verses 21 to 23, where we are told to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and to have mercy on certain people, and to show mercy to certain people. And we will be doing so if we will be contending for the faith in a godly way. Now we've got 1 more sentence in the letter. It's verses 24 and 25 in our Bibles. And as it begins, as verse 24 begins, as Jude's closing words are written down, we see the fifth of five key words. The phrase I'm thinking of at the very beginning of verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you, and there's the fifth key word, the word keep. It occurs in verse 24, there you see it, he who is able to keep you, and three other places in Jude's letter. I want to show them to you to get the full scope of the significance of the word. The word occurs in verse 1, the beginning of the letter. Jude says, identifying himself, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There it is, the word keep. It's in the past tense, kept, but it's the same word. And what we're being told is that God will keep us. We are being kept. That's why we're still here. That's the first use of the key word keep. The second is in verse 6, where we see a shocking comparison. In verse 6, as Jude is illustrating the problem of ungodliness, he speaks about angels. Verse 6, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, that's Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Here's a great and striking and alarming comparison. There are people in the world who are beloved of God, and they are being kept for Jesus Christ. God is keeping them until all time is past, while Jesus is keeping in gloomy darkness and eternal chains certain supernatural beings, certain angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, rebellious angels. He's keeping them until the judgment of the great day. There is a great day coming. There is one place in many of the in the Bible where the great day is mentioned. And on that great day, rebellious angels will be judged. But that's not all who will be judged. For those who have no Savior will also stand before a judge. And those who have a Savior, the Savior Jesus, the only Savior, will not be judged. That great day will be, by all accounts, a wonderful, terrible, very good, very bad, thrilling, horrifying day. And may God help us to believe in its reality. Well, back to the personal question. When you get your mind around the concept that every single person in the universe will stand before God on that day when he judges every soul, are you optimistic or pessimistic about yourself and about the people that you love? Your answer needs to have a lot to do with Jesus, because it's Jesus who makes the difference. As he himself said, in John chapter 5, it's recorded that Jesus once said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He should know. He is, in fact, and was, in fact, God in human form. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word," that's the word of Jesus, "and believes him who sent me," that is, God who sent Jesus, that person has eternal life. That person does not come into judgment. That person has passed from death to life. Do you find yourself optimistic about that day for yourself and for your loved ones? One thing for sure, before we get to that day, we still have some living to do. And the obligation upon us that we've seen in this letter is the obligation to keep ourselves in the right place in regard to God. That's verse 21. That's the third use of the key word keep. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We have an obligation as people who have experienced the love of God to keep ourselves in it. We've looked in this series, and it's all there on the website. You can listen to it or download notes. how to go about doing it as far as I can explain it, but we have this obligation, just accept it as it is. There in verse 21, we have this obligation to keep yourself, to keep ourselves in the love of God for all the days left to us. That's our obligation. So think about all the days left to us. The tricky thing is we don't know how many days to think of. Nobody knows how many days he or she has left. But for all those days, are you optimistic about your ability to keep yourself in position, to keep yourself in the love of God, waiting, to keep yourself waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life? Because with his mercy on that day, Jesus will lead many to eternal life as they've kept themselves in his love. Are you optimistic about your ability to follow through on your obligation to keep yourself where you need to in your relationship to God? Well, Jude's answer, the correct answer, is to be optimistic. Verse 21 makes it sound as if it's all up to us. But then there's the final use of the word keep. And Jude's closing words, the final sentence of this little letter, the final use of the word keep. So let me read to you now from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." This is the word of God. And what I'd like you to see with me this morning are the details contained in these words about being kept, how it is that we are going to be kept for all the years, for all the days left to us. First of all, notice from verse 24 the danger from which we are being kept. Verse 24 begins with these words. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So the danger, the specific danger that Jude has in mind here is the danger of stumbling, the danger of tripping up, the danger of only walking towards God for a while and then stumbling and falling. And Jude's older brother James has words to offer that help us understand this further. James, in his practical little letter, takes a few moments to warn people who are thinking about becoming teachers. I'm reading. "Not many of you," he says, "should become teachers, my brothers." I'm reading this very seriously, seeing myself teaching just now. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." If you're going to teach from this place or in any other place, from across the breakfast table to your children, or across the office to your colleague, you need to be very careful, because to teach is to place yourself in a position of greater strictness. And Jude goes on to say, "For we all stumble in many ways." And then he identifies one particular way in which we might stumble into disobedience and so turn away from God and lose our momentum in walking forward. He says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a perfect person, able also to bridle his whole body." Of all the ways in which we're likely to stumble, our words are a great liability and perhaps the last frontier. That's what James says. We all stumble in many ways. He mentions speaking there and goes back to it later on in what we call chapter 5 and adds to it the possibility of stumbling in regard to attitudes. Listen to these words, obviously applicable to all of us. James 5:9, Jude's older brother James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." There's a mental picture for you. there you are in some particular setting, maybe at home with your husband or wife, maybe in your workplace or in the neighborhood, and it comes into your mind that you've got something to grumble about. And so there in the privacy of that room, you begin to grumble about one of your Christian brothers or sisters, particularly. That's the context. And Jude says, don't do that. The judge is standing at the door. It's like that famous verse in Revelation, Jesus standing at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whether the door is opened or not, remain to be seen. But all the time he's standing at the door, listening to what people are saying on the other side of the door. And Jude says, we need to be careful, for we all stumble in many ways. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. That's Jude's point. The danger is stumbling, but God is able to keep us from that very danger. So I want to say to each of you, I notice you're all human and alive. It would seem you have some life left ahead of you, maybe much life ahead of you. Let me appeal to you then on the basis of what God shows us about his own ability to keep us from stumbling and the fact that he is the judge. Let me say to you, don't turn away from him, but rather turn to him. Don't turn away from the one who could keep you from stumbling, but rather turn away from the sin that will cause you to stumble and lose momentum and lose forward direction and get to where you need to go. Don't turn away from the judge because he will judge you one day, but rather turn to the judge for help with your tendency to stumble. For what Jude wants us to know as he concludes this letter is that he is able to keep us from stumbling. It's a huge challenge to not stumble. James says we all stumble in many ways. The words that we use to grumble with is just one of many capacities we have to stumble. It's a huge challenge. So all the more reason that we turn Godward, that we be God-focused, that we look to God to help us. And the good news is he is able to help us in this way. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And that's enough to make optimists of us all. And let me say to you that if you have been a follower of Christ for many years, some of you know this, you continue to live with the same need to turn to God who is able to keep you from stumbling. And then let me say to those of you who have not been following him for many years, specifically those of you who don't follow him at all, who have not turned to Christ at all, the question is there anything to stop you from doing so now? The answer is, there isn't. There's nothing to stop you from turning to Jesus now, turning to God now in Jesus' name, knowing that he's the one who's going to be able to keep you from stumbling on your way to the day, on your way to heaven. We're looking at details of this last sentence of Jude. There's the danger from which we are being kept. Number two, here's the experience for which we are being kept. The experience for which we are being kept. It's in the crossover from verse 24 to 25. Here are the words exactly. Jude writes, to present you blameless. He keeps you from stumbling, and he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior. This is what the Bible teaches. There's only one God, so there's only one Savior. And he, who is the only God and Savior, is able to keep us for an appointment that he makes for us, an appointment at the judgment seat. But he's so able to keep us in his love that that can be the most spectacular experience of your life. It's a judgment. It's an examination. Examinations are sometimes dreadful experiences. They're almost always dreadful as they approach. But whether we're talking about a medical examination where the doctor is going to sit with you and show you what the tests have proven, or whether it's an academic examination where the tests that you must write will prove whether or not you've learned enough to pass, it can be hardly anything but intimidating as you go to it. But it can be spectacular if you get through it. And God, Judah's saying, God is able to give us this experience where we are presented before our examiner, before the judge, and found blameless with great joy. Now, the only way that people like me and you are ever going to be blameless before the throne is if someone with supernatural power makes us blameless, but that's the whole point. That's how Jesus came to say, if you have him, if you have his words and you believe him who sends you, you've passed from death into life. You've been forgiven of all your sins. And so you'll go to your judgment day. You'll go there after you die. You'll stand before God to be examined. And you will be found thoroughly forgiven. Not thoroughly perfect. There'd be nothing to forgive. But thoroughly forgiven and pronounced blameless. And Jude pictures it in three words: with great joy. Now, is that an understatement? You stand before God. Some of you, I think, some of us will stand before God, and that will be the first moment when we really and truly believe that it's all true. For we're the sort of people who live our lives of discipleship, live our lives as Christians with doubts, still doubts. Maybe I've been had. Maybe it's not true. And then one day, when you die, and it's kind of easy to doubt that that's ever going to happen too, isn't it? One day when you die, or you happen to be a person who lives long enough to be alive when Jesus returns, you suddenly will be transported to the judgment seat. You'll stand before God. You'll look at him. You'll see that it's all true, and you'll realize it's examination time. It's judgment day. And you'll look up into his face, and you'll see the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection that demands holiness and perfection. And you'll hear him say, blameless. Jude says that will be an experience of joy. Great joy. With great joy. This is the experience for which we are being kept. And that's not all we see as details about God keeping us. The third detail we see is the person through whom we are being kept. We see it in verse 25. The words are, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We saw in the first verse that we're being kept for Jesus Christ. But here in the 25th verse, we're told that God keeps us through Jesus Christ. We're kept through him. We're kept because we're with him. We're counted as in him. We're with him. That's how it happened. We stand before God. He looks down at us. He sees what we are. He's always seen what we are. He's always seen what we do. He always knows what frail, weak stumblers we are. But he knows we're with Jesus. I think he'll say something like that. You're with Jesus. To make it really, really clear that the blamelessness is not yours at all, but it's his, and it gets given to you. And so we're saved for this great experience of being blameless with great joy before him through Jesus Christ. And yet, I hope you don't think this is getting too picky. In verse 1, we're told that we're kept for Jesus Christ. So how can it be that we are at the same time kept for Jesus Christ and kept through Jesus Christ? Here's what I think. It has to do with the fact that it's always important for us who are followers of Christ to understand ourselves in two dimensions. One, we are individuals, sinners who need a Savior, stumblers who need to be kept from stumbling. But if we're that, we're also something else. We're also a part of the church. And Christ has great designs for the church. He means an amazing eternal experience for the church. And he's planning for it. So I think the point is that in view of what Christ is planning to do for the church and with the church, each of us who are part of the church are kept so that there is a church, so that there's a church comprised of actual believers. I'm thinking of what we are told in Ephesians chapter 5. It's actually on the topic of being a loving husband. But in order for husbands to know how God requires us to love our wives, Paul says these words about Christ. It's Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's Christ's intention, and he's working on it as I speak. It's Christ's intention that one day the church would be like a bride presented to the bridegroom. And I think it's important for us to note that whenever Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, the bride is the church. And it's not quite the thing for any of us. And perhaps this is maybe plainly a temptation more for a follower of Christ who's a woman than a follower of Christ who's a man. It's never quite right for us, for you, to picture yourself on a personal level as the bride of Christ, Christ's fiancé, Christ your personal husband. He's the husband of the church. He's the savior of each one of us. And God saves us for him, so that he's got people comprising a church to work with. And we're saved through him. For it's Christ who is perfecting his church so that she stands before him on that last day without spot or blemish or any such thing. She's a perfect bride. Collectively, we form a perfect bride. We are the body of Christ. And he loves us as he loves his own body. We are the bride of Christ. And he loves us as a perfect husband only could. He is the person through whom we are being kept. And what will one day be true about the church is true about the church because it's true about each of us and the relationships between us who are members of the body, the bride of Christ. That's all of us who hear Christ's words and believe God who sent Christ. That's all of us who have Christ's commandments and keep them. That's all of us who keep ourselves in the love of God. And the truth of the fact is, we aren't actually keeping ourselves at all. We're being kept by God through Jesus Christ. And we're being kept for Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, it will be Jesus Christ on the throne. While Jesus is so faithfully shepherding us, preparing us, keeping us, all the while, he has an appointment on Judgment Day as well. He, in fact, is God on the throne. That's made pretty clear in the Bible. And the experience of being before him will be experience of great joy. And the pronouncement will be blamelessness because he's the one who's given us our forgiveness. He is the one who pronounces us blameless. And here's how the Apostle John, who had such insight into all of this, speaks of what's clear to him when he writes and what's not clear. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what he says. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, and when he appears, he'll appear on a judgment seat, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the experience of blamelessness with great joy. We look up into the eyes of Jesus, the perfect, perfectly holy, altogether righteous human being, who is our God and who will judge us. And the very experience of being able to look into that holiness makes us holy, makes us like him, makes us Christ-like. So that's what's going to happen. And back to the first personal question. To the degree that you're able to imagine it, are you optimistic about it? You have a good feeling about what it's going to be like to stand before God when he sits on his judgment seat. Because it's a Sunday, it is, let's get really personal and specific. Let's pick one of us and think about that person. Are you optimistic then about John Malik, young man who just stood before you as his church, declared Jesus to be his Lord, declared himself committed? Are you optimistic on this Labor Day Sunday that next Labor Day he'll be as full of faith and as clear in his conviction as he is now? And what about 5 years from now? What will John Malik be like 5 years from now? 10 years from now? What will his faith be like when he's my age, if he ever lives that long? Let me tell you one thing about John to help you answer the question. Here's what you need to know about John. God is able to keep him from stumbling. God is able to keep John Malik from stumbling and to present him blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what God is able to do. So you're optimistic about his future? The right answer is yes. And the right answer is yes for all of us who believe in Jesus. For what an amazing thing God can do to take natural-born stumblers and keep them from stumbling. To take people full of blame, like I am and like you are, and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. No wonder, as Jude rounds off this letter, he writes, "Now to him, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." No wonder Jude wants to be really clear on the fact that all the glory goes to God, to Jesus, who is God. All the honor, all the credit, all the glory, and all the majesty. The word means the greatness, a very significant fact for a church committed to making known the greatness of God. All the greatness, all the majesty, and all the dominion is his as well. That means all the lordship. He is entirely Lord over all, as proven by the fact that he's done such great things for so many people. And all the authority, that means the right to be in dominion, the right to be Lord. It's God who is all those things. It's Jesus who is all those things. All the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the authority are his. So does anyone here have anything much to look forward to? Let's look at some more details. Number four, the duration for which we're being kept. It's verse 25, of course. Jude says, "Before all time and now and forever, amen." Here's another truth to bolster your confidence, to pump up your optimism. It's always been God's plan. He's working on it now, but it always will be his plan. He's not just making this up. He's not just making it up as we go. As we have experienced his love, as we have understood his favor, we're tapped into something that was decided in eternity and will be true when all time is past, before all time and now and forever, amen. And then just so that you're clear, let me do one more thing, show you one more detail to get practical. One other thing in regard to his ability to keep us. It would be point five, the method by which we are being kept. How does he do it? How does he keep us from stumbling? How does he get us to the place where we are blameless before him with great joy? The only word that Jude uses to answer that practical question is the word authority in the closing phrases of the letter. Because his method, the method by which we are being kept from stumbling, comes down to his authority. He has complete authority over all human beings, authority over their minds and their hearts. That is, their thinking and their passions, their loves and their hatreds. He has that authority. He can change hearts. He also has authority over our circumstances and over our health and over our safety, so we live as long as he means for us to live. But while we are alive, he has control over what we're thinking and what we're loving. He can change what we're thinking, and he can change what we're loving. There was a promise made through the prophet Jeremiah to this effect. It would be the essence of the new deal, the new relationship, the new covenant. It gets quoted in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews 10:16. The writer says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." This is the promise of God. This explains the new relationship, the new covenant that we're in. God has put his law on our minds. He has written our law on our minds. God works in people's minds to give them, to give us an understanding of his will. God works in people's hearts to give them, to give us a love for his will. And that's why, how to be a beloved contender has two parts. I show you once again the little list we started with. It's had a few titles, but here's its final title, How to Be a Beloved Contender. Firstly, we must grasp clearly what the Bible teaches. We must get into our minds what the Bible actually says, because as we are doing so, God is writing his will, his word, his law on our minds. And we must devote ourselves to obeying his word, which is the second thing, loving God with an obedience, with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience. And through that process, God will be shaping and changing our hearts, for he has the authority to do so. So in regard to our own presence in his, before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, let us be full of hope. Let us love God with a hope-filled obedience, because he's able to keep us. Let's be hopeful about our own spiritual life, and let us be hopeful about the people we love, every one of them. Because God has authority over the hearts and minds of all human beings. He can turn a heart. He can fill a mind with understanding. The letter of Jude is a letter about mercy, about showing mercy, about having mercy, about keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And we are entitled, I think, in fact, we're pointed towards waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to the eternal life of our loved ones. They are not beyond the reach of Christ's authority. They're not beyond the reach of being saved. You need to think about your loved ones and what God has done for each one of them already, and see that one of the most significant things that God has done for the people you love has placed you in their lives. There you are, aching to see them come to know and love Jesus the way you're learning to love and know Jesus. Are they beyond the reach of Jesus? We should be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our own purposes, but for the salvation of the people we love. And so loving God with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience. And then where you have the opportunity, as the beloved people of God, contend for the faith, speak up for the faith, represent the faith, and by your keeping yourself in the love of God, trusting God for opportunities, trusting God for the ability to create opportunities, you look to be used by the God who has placed you in the life of the person that you're loving and caring about, and having a hard time being optimistic about. This is our calling as the people of God. This is our calling as beloved contenders. And speaking of mercy, it's Communion Sunday, and it's an opportunity for us, in one of the other ceremony, the only other ceremony that God has given us, to take bread and to take wine and to eat and to drink, and to declare ourselves to be people who are in on the mercy of Christ, and to thank him for it. So let's pray and do that right now. Lord God, you have so richly provided for all who believe in Jesus. And so many of us are here this morning specifically because that's us, we do. We believe that Jesus is your only begotten Son. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the Savior, the only God, our Savior. He is you saving us in space and time. And again, this morning, as we participate in this simple ceremony, we think of how it cost him everything, how his body suffered, as we think about the bread, and how his blood was poured out as an offering, as we think about the wine. And we thank you, Lord, for what we understand. And I pray that all of us will understand more because we've eaten and we have drunk this morning. Lord, guide us in our participation. And for those who are here today and do not yet, we say yet, believe in Jesus Christ, who have not yet committed their lives to Christ, though they will not eat, for that would be for them to declare themselves to be something that they are not, though they do not drink, for they have not looked to you for the forgiveness that comes through your blood poured out on the cross. Lord, let it be that their being here with us today clarifies their understanding of why we follow Jesus, why we love Jesus, why we worship Jesus. Help it to be, Lord, that by their being here today and watching us eat and drink, they come to see more clearly that there is one Savior. There's only one, but he is enough for all of us and the whole world as each one of us believes in him. Lord, be present with us. Sense our thanksgiving. Sense our worship. Sense our commitment. And strengthen it. Take control of our hearts and our minds, we pray, for your own glory. Amen.